Before I pray, as you can tell, I am struggling with a little bit of laryngitis, and I'm going to do my best, by God's grace, to get through this lecture. I feel perfectly fine. The only thing is, I think the pollen has gotten to me. And given the fact that I make my living by my voice, this is particularly challenging. So I will do my best to get through this as far as we can. I'm probably going to speak in a somewhat lower voice today, so Mark can turn up the volume if he needs to, but I cannot make any promises as to how far I'm going to get today. So I apologize for that, but I didn't want to just cancel outright because we are beginning an altogether new book today. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we'll see how far we get today. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Somebody's going to go back and listen to this lecture in months hence, and they're going to say, sounds like Julia Childs gave the lecture today. It's always something, ladies and gentlemen, always something. Well, today we are beginning a study of the book of Genesis. And the question arises, why the book of Genesis? There are lots of books of the Bible, of course, that we could study. We've just finished a study, a lengthy study of the epistle to the Romans, and somebody might ask the question, why are we going to take a look at Genesis? It's obvious why we would study a book like Romans. Romans is often regarded as the constitution of Christianity. Many people say that it's the greatest book in the Bible, that if you had lost every one of the books of the Bible, but you had retained the epistle to the Romans, well, you would still have the heart of the gospel. And then, of course, there's the Gospel of John, which we have also studied, and John is a great book. It has that high-soaring theology, the highest Christology in all the New Testament. Well, why study the book of Genesis, then, when there are other books to choose from? Well, I want to suggest to you that Genesis ranks right up there in terms of its importance with Romans and with the book of John and the book of Acts and others. And there's a very simple reason for that. Now, some of you may recall that back in 1976, a book was published by an African-American artist. The book became an immediate sensation. It was published in 1976. The book was entitled Roots. How many of you remember that? Perhaps some of you actually read it. It spent 46 weeks on the bestseller list. It spent 22 weeks in the New York Times bestseller number one spot. And then eventually it was made into a very, very popular miniseries. Millions upon millions of people watched it. It became an immediate sensation. And what's more, it sparked a tremendous interest in genealogy. In the post-Vietnam era, many people were not particularly interested in family histories or that sort of thing. I suppose here in the South that was not the case, but it was in other parts of the country. But this series, which basically traced the story of one family back to ancient times, really, well, very early times in Africa, and then traced them through their time here, coming over on a slave ship, here in America up to the present day, it really just fascinated people. They got excited about it, got excited about African-American history, perhaps for the first time in a very long while. And what's more, it got people interested in their own family history. What that series emphasized was the fact that if you want to know who you are, it's helpful to know where you came from. It's helpful to know your roots. It's helpful to know who your forebears were, because that not only tells you who you were, but who you are now, and to some degree, it also gives you direction as to where you are going. So that book became an immediate sensation. Well, there is a sense in which we are studying the book of Genesis for precisely the same reason. The book of Genesis tells us about our roots. It tells us where we come from. It tells us why we are the way that we are, and it gives us some direction as to where we are going. So it really is a foundational book. You can go so far as to say that if you do not understand at least the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, you're going to have a very hard time understanding the rest of the Bible, let alone the New Testament. So this really is a foundational book. It tells us who we are. It answers the big questions, the really important questions, the questions that little children ask. You know, we get hung up on questions that we think are the big questions, but it's really the little children who ask the questions that really matter, the questions that make life worth living. Questions like, who am I? Where did it all come from? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my raison d'etre? And where am I going? Those are all important questions. How many of you would agree that those are fundamental questions? Well, it's the book of Genesis that provides us with answers to those kinds of questions, the big questions that we need to have answers to. And that makes Genesis a very important topic of discussion and study. Now, you might say that in one sense, the book of Genesis is an easy book. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers made the argument that if you could put the Bible in the hands of the plowman, that is the simplest people, they could understand the basic message of the gospel, that even a child could understand the basic message of the gospel. This is what they called the priesthood of all believers. You do not need priests or clergy to serve as intermediaries, that you can study the Word of God yourself and at least understand the basic theme of this book. Now, that's not to say that we don't need theologians or biblical scholars to help us with the more difficult parts. After all, this is the Word of the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul told Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is theopneustos, breathed out by God. And it is profitable for teaching and for rebuking and for training in righteousness so that men and women can be complete. And because we are dealing with the greatest topic of all, the topic of God, the subject of God, that's what theology means. It is the science of God. It is the study of God, and God is the greatest of all subjects, and that is an inexhaustible subject. Yes, you're going to need theologians and you're going to need biblical scholars to help us through the rather thorny and difficult passages. But what the Protestant reformers meant was that basically the simple message of the Scriptures, the overall overarching themes of the Scripture, can be understood even by a child. The themes, for example, of creation, that God made the world. The idea of the fall, that something went wrong, that mankind made in God's image rebelled against God. And the themes of redemption, the idea that that broken relationship would have to be mended and that we were incapable of mending it ourselves. And so God provided a redeemer, a savior. That basic message of the gospel, and that really is the heart of it. If you can understand that, the creation, the fall, and the redemption, this great three-act play, there is a sense in which you really understand what the Christian message is all about. And so this is what they refer to as the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, that even a child, even the simplest of persons, can understand this great theme. And all three of those themes, the creation, the fall, and the redemption, are explained to us here in the book of Genesis. Now, they are fleshed out, but really, those three themes are really told to us in just the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're told about the creation, we're told about the fall, and we are given the promise of a future redeemer. That's what was given to Eve. She was told that one day her seed, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. So there is a sense in which the whole of the New Testament message is bound up in these first 11 chapters of this Old Testament book of Genesis. So in that sense, it is an easy book for us to study, and it is an easy book to understand. But on the other hand, this is also a notoriously difficult book. You've all heard the expression, the devil is in the details. While we can understand some of the overarching themes, nevertheless, the details can be particularly thorny. Questions immediately arise, particularly when we're dealing with issues of faith and science, but issues arrive. People ask questions like, how long were those days in Genesis? Were they actually six 24-hour solar days? Or were these longer periods of time, eons of time, centuries perhaps? There's the question as, was the flood that is mentioned in the book of Genesis a universal flood or was it a global flood? Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, in these early days, the human race was not spread out over the entire globe. We know that. That would take great time before these peoples would be spread out over the globe. So did the flood simply affect all of humanity, but not the entire planet? Or was it, in fact, a global flood that affected the entire planet, not just the mass of humanity, but the entire planet? And you can see that read in the geological record. Was it the Ishmaelites? Or was it the Midianites who actually took Joseph off into captivity? Because we're told that it was both, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. So which one was it? It couldn't have been both. Couldn't have been the French and the German. Was it the Ishmaelites or the Midianites who took Joseph off? Who is this fellow Melchizedek? Now, Melchizedek appears in the book of Genesis. He plays a rather minor role, quite frankly. He has an encounter with Abraham. We probably wouldn't think anything about Melchizedek. There are all kinds of people that appear in the pages of Scripture and pass from history, and we don't think anything about them. But the significance of Melchizedek, this sort of mysterious, shadowy figure, is that he reappears in the New Testament where he is likened to Jesus, or Jesus is likened to him. We're told that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, this interesting figure who combined the offices of priest and king, offices that were not normally united in the Old Testament. So who is this fellow Melchizedek? He appears in the Old Testament. The only reason we pay any attention to him is because he is referred to in the New. And then, of course, there are all kinds of scientific issues and questions that arise in a study of the book of Genesis, like, is Darwinian evolution, which is one of the dominant theories today in terms of how the human beings came into existence. It has to do with the origin and development of life on Earth. Is Darwinian evolution something that is compatible or incompatible with a biblical worldview or with the message of Genesis? These are all sorts of questions. And over the course of the next 10 years, we are going to go ahead and probably not that long, but over the course, some of you won't be here, I understand. But over the course of the next, and it will take us some time to get through the book of Genesis, but over the course of time, we are going to look at all of these issues because they are all important. But it gives you just a taste, if you will, of the significance of this book and the questions that people have asked and the ways that it has continued to fascinate men and women down through the centuries. Now, let's just deal with some house cleaning issues here when it comes to Genesis before we actually get to the text itself. One of the thorny issues, and again, I said there are several of them, but one of the thorny issues that we have to deal with is authorship. Who wrote the book of Genesis? We know who wrote some of the books of the Bible. We know who wrote the epistles of Paul because Paul tells us that he wrote them. He always began his letters with the words, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, for example. We know, for example, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and we know who wrote the book of Acts, because, again, he tells us. But we are not told who is the author of Genesis. The author does not reveal himself in this book. So in a technical sense, the book of Genesis is an anonymous book. It's a little bit like the epistle to the Hebrews. For centuries, people believed that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul. In fact, if you go back, if you have a Bible dating from the 1950s, you may go back and look, particularly at King James Version, and it will say the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And indeed, for centuries, Hebrews was believed to have been written by Paul. And there's no question about the fact that there's a great deal of Pauline theology in the epistle to the Hebrews. There are even some phrases that Paul used on a fairly regular basis. And yet those who are experts in the study of literature and writing have concluded that there is a different style there in the epistle to the Hebrews, a markedly different style from what we find in the unquestioned writings of the Apostle Paul. And so it is the general consensus among scholars today that Paul did not write the epistle to the Hebrews. It was probably a disciple of Paul, one of his companions perhaps. There's no doubt about the fact that there's Pauline theology and Pauline themes there. But it's unlikely that Paul actually wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. So who did? Well, there's been all kinds of speculation down through the decades since. All kinds of ideas have been proposed. Even a woman has been proposed, for example. It might have been Priscilla and Aquila fame. But the reality is, we don't know. We do not know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Likewise, we do not know who wrote the epistle or who wrote the book of Genesis. Now, there have been a number of people who have been suggested. The traditional view is that it was Moses, because Moses is generally credited with the writing of the entire Pentateuch. The Pentateuch are the first five books of the Bible. That's what the word penta means. The Pentateuch means the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there's some merit to this because, of course, Moses was raised in the court of Pharaoh in the Egyptians. He had a very, very fine education. He would have had the finest education that was available to a man in that day. And he would have been familiar with all of the ancient literature round about. And there's much to suggest that at least the opening chapters of Genesis were meant to be a corrective lens to the false narratives that were being proposed among the pagans. And if that was the case, then Moses would be an ideal person to provide that corrective lens. He had a very fine education, and he was a very intelligent individual. That's the traditional view. But as time went by, other views have been proposed. In the 1920s, a famous German scholar by the name of Julius Wellhausen suggested that no, there are actually, if you look closely at the book of Genesis and really at the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, what you discover is that there are any number of authors because there are all different sorts of themes. For example, he says God is referred to by several different names. And if it was one author, that author would have used one name for God. Just to give you an idea of two names, sometimes God is referred to by his great name, Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah in the Old Testament, but sometimes in those first five books of the Bible, he is referred to as Elohim. And so Wellhausen argued that those two different names for God would suggest to us that these are really two different authors working, so that the book of Genesis, in a sense, is a collaboration. And maybe not even a collaboration, but rather a collection. It was a volume that was put together. He identified at least four different sources. He referred to them as J, E, P, and D: the Yahwist source, the Elohist source, the priestly source, and the Deuteronomic source. And that became one of the dominant theories down through the greater part of the 20th century, really until about the 1970s, even the 1980s, when that began to change. One of the things he also argued is not only are there multiple names for God, but you can see a clear progression in the stories in those first five books of the Bible as the people come to a realization that there's only one God. He said, if you look at the very beginning, you see this idea of animism in the ancient world, that people worshiped all sorts of things, that they worshiped idols, they worshiped nature, and so forth. But as time went by, particularly among the Hebrews, there was the development of this idea of henotheism, which is basically the idea that there are many gods. It's not animism. It's not the idea that God is in nature or pantheism or anything like that, that God is in everything. But it eventually developed into the idea that there are all kinds of gods, but there is one God who is superior over all the others. And you see in the Old Testament some language that would reflect that, the idea that God is great among the gods. But he said, but you can see an evolution in which the people move from animism to henotheism to monotheism, the belief that there are not many gods, but that there is only one God, which was the distinguishing characteristic in the ancient world, of course, of the Jews. Now, that's one of the things that set the Jews apart from every other people in the ancient world, even at the time of Jesus. That's hard for us to understand because all of the world's great religions today, at least the great ones, the really influential ones, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, are all monotheistic. But to understand that in the first century when Jesus was operating, that was not the case. Those of you who have been to Greece or to Turkey or to the ancient world, those of you who are going with me in the spring to Greece and to Turkey, you're going to be staying at a hotel in Athens and it overlooks the Acropolis, where there are all kinds of temples. In fact, right across the street, a stone's throw from your hotel, was the largest temple in antiquity, the temple to the Athenian Zeus. So there were all kinds of gods and all kinds of deities in the ancient world. The distinguishing mark of the Hebrews was the fact that they were monotheistic. They only believed in one God. So Fellhausen argued that this progression is clearly visible there, and that would indicate to us that we have different sources of authorship. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, there are problems with both of these views. There are problems with the view that Moses is the author of the book of Genesis, the traditional view, and there are problems with the more modern view, the view of Fellhausen, the documentary hypothesis, as it's oftentimes referred to. What's the problem with Mosaic authorship? Well, there are a couple of things. One is that Deuteronomy chapter 34 actually describes the death of Moses. Now, unless Moses wrote that before he died, knowing exactly how it was going to transpire, that would suggest to us that that was a later addition. Somebody might write an autobiography, but unless they are planning to take their own life, it's unlikely that they are going to tell you how they died. So there's an issue there with Mosaic authorship. There's also an issue with the fact that there are some anachronistic things. For example, there is a reference in these first five books of the Bible to places that were not known to have existed at the time of Moses. Places like Dan, and there's a reference to Ur of the Chaldeans. Those were designations that appeared at later points in history, not at the time of Moses, and yet here we find them here in the books that are historically attributed to Moses. So that raises a question, doesn't it? But that doesn't mean that the documentary hypothesis, which held sway through most of the 20th century, is necessarily correct either, because there are problems with that. First of all, we know from antiquity now, a great deal has been done in research in the past 40, 50 years, we do know that oftentimes ancient cultures used multiple names for the same god. We see that, for example, in Greek and Roman history. Zeus is the Greek name. What's the Roman name for the same god? Jupiter. So that was not entirely unusual. And so many scholars say that arguing that simply because there are different names for God in the first five books of the Bible suggests that there are multiple authors, that doesn't really hold water today. And then, of course, this whole issue of the evolution of forms of theism, the idea that people move from animism to henotheism to monotheism, well, that too has been rejected by the majority of scholars. They said, actually, if you go back and you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, what you see is a clear monotheism right from the beginning. And so that idea has largely been rejected by modern scholars. So what is the general consensus today? Who is the author of Genesis? Well, as I said, technically it's anonymous, this book. But the view of most scholars today, most credible and I would say conservative scholars today, is that this book, these books were probably written by Moses, but with later redactions. It's not unusual when a person writes a book if they do not finish the book, for example. I mentioned Alex Haley, incidentally. Alex Haley wrote that book, Roots. He started a second book, which was also made into a miniseries called Queenie. Some of you may have seen that. He died before he finished that book. But he had always said that if he died before that book was finished, he designated the person that he wanted to finish that book on his behalf. So the general consensus among scholars is that this book, the book of Genesis, is probably written by Moses because Moses did have the background for this sort of thing. He would have been familiar with this culture. He really was, in many ways, one of the most significant people, along with Abraham, in the history of the Hebrew people. And he is the most likely candidate. But it is also suggested that Moses may have died and others came along and added the story of his death, for example. So the technical answer to the question, who's the author of the book of Genesis? Probably Moses, with later redactors. So that's dealing with the issue of authorship. Something else we have to deal with, and we have to deal with this with every book of the Bible, and that has to do with the type of literature. The technical term for this is genre. It is a French term, and it means just that. It means type. What type of literature is the book of Genesis? Now, we sometimes refer to the Bible as a book. Actually, that's what the word Bible means. It means book. It means the book. That's what the Bible is. It's a book. But really, if you stop and think about it, the Bible is not just a book. It's a collection of books. In that respect, it is more like a library. And like all libraries, it contains different types of literature. Now, what we believe as Christians and what is taught to us in the New Testament by people like the Apostle Paul is that all of this literature is divinely inspired. Again, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is, the old King James Version said, inspired. That's not the best term. It is an inspired piece of work. There's no question about that. But many people would say that Shakespeare was inspired. So the word, the technical word, is theopneustos, means theo, means God. Pneustos is the word from which we get pneumonia. And it means breathed. Breathed out. Scripture is breathed out by God. It is a divine revelation. From Genesis through to the book of Revelation, there is one author and there is one theme, the redemptive work of God in Christ. But there are many different types of inspired literature here in the Bible. And we know this. We know this instinctively. There is history here in the Bible. You see that clearly in the New Testament, where you have the Gospels and the book of Acts. What are the Gospels? The Gospels are basically biographies. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are basically the stories of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. They're all about him. That's one of the reasons why when we have a Eucharist on Sunday, people say, well, why do we stand for the Gospel? I mean, isn't Paul scripture as well as John? Of course it is. But we stand for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the reading of the Gospel because it is the story of the greatest person who ever walked this earth. That's why we do it. We stand for Jesus Christ. So the Gospels are history. The same is true of the book of Acts. We've studied the book of Acts in this class. The book of Acts is a history of the early church. The story of the church from the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which is really the birthday of the church, right on through the life and ministries of the apostles Peter and Paul. It tells us how the church came into existence and how that church expanded in those early days when Paul and his companions went off on their journeys. So you have history, but we also have something else, don't we? We have poetry in the Bible. Basically, that's what the book of Psalms is. In the early days, it was the book of Psalms that was the hymnal for the Hebrew people, and it became the hymnal of the early church. There are still some branches within Protestantism today, the Reformed Presbyterians, for example, who believe that that is the purest form of hymnody. And so they don't sing hymns, but they set the Psalms to music, and they sing the Psalms as hymns. So the Psalms are poetry, and they are beautiful poetry. They're a highly developed form of poetry. If you're ever in despair, go to the poetry of the Bible. Go to the Psalms. You will find something there for absolutely every emotion you are experiencing and every mood that you're going through. So there's history, there's poetry, there's also what is known as wisdom literature. You find this in Job's, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these pithy little sayings. If the book of Psalms tells us how to praise God, the wisdom literature tells us how to live in a way that pleases God. Proverbs was the very first book of the Bible that I ever read through from start to finish. And I would tell you, it was good advice for a teenage boy. So you have wisdom literature. You also have a particularly unique type of literature, which we don't have time to go into right now. If you want to know what this literature is really like, you can go back and listen to my lectures that I delivered on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. But there is what is known as apocalyptic literature, and that is Daniel and Revelation. Those two books, one in the Old Testament, one at the very end of the New Testament, are known as apocalyptic literature. It is a unique literature in a category all its own. And as much as anything, it is like a picture book. It's like a picture book. So you have all these different types of literature, these different genres. Now, obviously, the genre, the type of literature, is going to determine how it should be read. You don't read history as though it were poetry. If you do, you're going to miss the point. And likewise, you don't read wisdom literature as though it's poetry, or you miss the point. So when it comes to any type of book of the Bible, you need to understand what the genre is. What type of literature is this so that you read it in the proper way? Again, it's all divinely inspired, but this goes to show us that God is not just like a scientist or an engineer who builds something. He's also an artist. He's also an artist. There are some people that love poetry. How many of you just love to sit down and read poetry? Oh, there are a few of you out there. Artistic people love poetry. They do. How many of you enjoy reading history? Ah, see, you're my people. But you understand that if you're reading an historian, you don't read them the same way you read Keats. And you don't read Keats the same way that you would read an historian. So it's important that we understand the type of genre so that we don't get it wrong. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. When you picture Jesus, how do you picture him? Now that the series The Chosen is out, and by the way, how many of you have seen that series, The Chosen? All right, for many people, that's what they picture when they think of Jesus now. You know, there was that series that came out in the 1970s called Jesus of Nazareth, and many people pictured Jesus in that way, you know, sort of having brownish blonde hair and blue eyes and, well, an English accent, of course. I mean, that's just, you know, how Jesus spoke. Now you see The Chosen, and it's very different. We have this picture in our mind's eye of what Jesus is like. Well, turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation for just a moment. Let's just take a look, because Revelation gives us a picture of Jesus. And let's just see if this is the kind of Jesus you'd like to cuddle up with. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. This is John, the divine John, the author of Revelation, speaking here. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." That's a harking back to the book of Daniel. "Clothed with a long white robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, how many of you think that that is meant to be an accurate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me see a show of hands. How many of you think that's meant to be an accurate picture of Jesus Christ? I'm going to raise my hand. That is meant to be an accurate picture of Jesus Christ. But here's the next question. Is it meant to be a literal picture of Jesus Christ? No. We all recognize that there's symbolism being used here to describe Jesus. Does Jesus really look like that? Are his eyes like burning coals? Is there a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Is his hair white like wool? It's not the picture of Jesus in The Chosen, if it is. So we understand that the genre of literature here in this book is meant to be symbolic. It tells us something that is true about Jesus without giving us a literalistic picture of Jesus. So if we're going to understand the book of Genesis, like any other book of the Bible, we need to understand the genre. What is this book designed to do? What kind of literature is it? Now, down through the centuries, two main genres have been proposed. One is myth, and the other is history. And what I'm going to suggest to you, brace yourself for this, is that it's both. It's both myth and it's history. Now, when people hear myth today, immediately they seize up. I never thought I would ever hear Jeff Miller, the rector of St. Philip's, ever say that any book of the Bible is myth. Well, that's because when you and I think of the word myth, we think of a made-up story. That's what it is. When somebody says, oh, that's just a myth, what do we mean? It's fantasy. It's not real. It's not true. It's just something that was created out of thin air. We think about those Greek myths or the Roman myths. But you need to understand that scholars use that word myth in a very different way. You need to understand words change and evolve in meaning. I've said this to you before. I think the most obvious example is the word gay. Back in the 1890s, they called those the gay 90s. When Johnny comes marching home again, we'll all feel gay. Well, the 1890s were the gay 90s, so were the 1990s. But the word meant something very different. So it is with the word myth. When we think of myth, we think of a story that has been made up. That is not what scholars mean by the term. All right? A myth is a story that explains why the world is the way that it is. So how did the Greeks explain why the world in which we live? Again, remember, we're always asking those big questions. Why is there something instead of nothing? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my raison d'etre? What's my reason for being? Those are the big questions. Well, we're not the only ones to ask those questions. Down through the centuries, all sorts of people have asked those same questions. The Greeks and the Romans tried to make sense of the world. We are human beings because we're made in the image of God. We are inquisitive creatures. We're curious. We seek answers. Well, the Romans had their own explanation as to why the world was the way that it was. The Greeks had their own explanation as to why the world was the way that it was. And these were myths. They were stories that explained why. They were narratives that explained why the world was the way that it was. Well, Genesis is a story. It is a book that explains why the world is the way that it is. And in that technical sense, it's a myth. This is one of the reasons why, when C.S. Lewis was struggling, moving from atheism to theism and from theism to Christianity, if you know the story, he and J.R.R. Tolkien took a long walk together one night at Oxford around what was known as Addison's Walk. I've actually walked it. Brian McGreevy, he's crawled every inch of it, I'm sure. But it was there somewhere along that walk through the woods past the deer park where Tolkien said something that just sort of blew Lewis's mind. Lewis was saying, well, Genesis is, you know, and the Bible is just one myth. There are so many myths out there. And he was using myth in a technical term, again, as a story that explains why the world is the way that it is. And that's when, all of the sudden, Tolkien said something that, just as I said, blew his mind. Tolkien said, yes, it is a myth, but it is the true myth. See, a myth is not just a made-up story. It is a story that explains why the world is the way that it is. So Genesis is like that. It is a myth in a technical sense, but it is a story, the true story, that explains why the world and why we human beings are the way that we are. So it's myth in that respect. Is it history? Well, yes, everything in the book of Genesis purports to be history. It is an explanation. There are names. There are places that are listed here. Almost every scholar would argue that Genesis purports to be history, to give us a record. Certainly, when you get to chapters 11 through the rest of the book, you encounter all kinds of interesting people, some of the most significant people in the history of the Hebrew nation and in the history of the Bible. People like Abraham. Listen, if Abraham didn't exist, that's very problematic for the Hebrews, for the Jews, and it's very problematic for us as Christians. So there's no doubt about the fact that the author of Genesis is purporting to tell history. But the question then arises, you see all these technical things, what kind of history is it? Now you and I think, well, there's only one kind of history. But actually that's not the case. See, the problem is that you and I are post-Enlightenment people. And we have a little bit of what I would call chronological snobbery. We think that everybody does it the way, or did it the way, that we do it. And that has not always been the case. Down through the centuries, people have written history, but they write history in a very different way. They're not necessarily interested, oftentimes when they wrote history, in the same things that you and I are interested in. For example, when you read a history of World War II, you cannot tell the story of the Battle of the Bulge before you tell the story of the Blitz. Why? Well, because chronologically, the Blitz came before the Battle of the Bulge. And if you tell the story of the Battle of the Bulge before you tell the story of the Blitz, well, you just got it wrong. That's inaccurate. But you have to understand, the ancients were not bound by those kinds of rules and regulations. They were writing history, they were telling stories, true stories, but they were writing them with an agenda in mind. They were trying to give you an overarching message, and they weren't always interested, quite frankly, in the exact chronology. Now, that's not the way we write history, but you have to understand that that was typical of almost every ancient culture in the world. When does it change? Quite frankly, it changes in the 18th century with the Enlightenment. That's when things change. And we have to remember that you and I are children. We are products of the Enlightenment. And that's why we think the way that we do. So they did not write history like us. So if they didn't write history exactly like us, what kind of history did they write? Well, it depends. Isn't this fun? It depends. Is it figurative history or is it scientific history? Well, in the first 11 chapters, what is known as primeval history, and I say primeval because this is the story of the creation of the world. Most of the time when people are writing history today, whether it's a biography of the President of the United States or some great figure in modern history, we go back and check the sources, don't we? We go back and we interview people who actually knew the individuals. I mean, why was there all of this excitement over the course of the past 48 hours about the release of all of the new JFK files? Remember that? How many of you read about that? How many of you were waiting for the smoking gun? You didn't get it, did you? But everybody wanted to have that information. And we wanted to have that information for a very simple reason. We wanted to understand how it happened, what happened. And so you interview people, you go back and you find the sources. Well, what sources were there at the time of the creation? There's no source. There was no eyewitness to that. Well, God was a witness. Yes, of course he was. But there was no human being that was a witness to that. And so many scholars will point out that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are history. They are purporting to tell us what actually happened, but it is unique history. There's a great deal of figurative language there in those opening chapters of Genesis. There's a great deal of symbolism. Was there really the creation? Yes. Was there a creation of man? Obviously, here we are today. Doesn't tell us how God created. We'll get to that later. Was there obviously a fall? Well, clearly something went wrong. But the language that is employed in the telling of these stories is oftentimes very figurative, trying to describe things in a way that every generation, not just a particular generation or a particular time, can understand it. So there is history in the book of Genesis, but Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are called primeval history. For example, I mentioned earlier that sometimes you have these anachronistic parts in the Old Testament. Well, here's a clear example. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to show you something. Now, here's where post-enlightened people cringe a little bit. Because, again, things have to go in order. Now, Genesis chapter 6 tells the story of the flood. You know the story of Noah's ark and so forth. So we go to Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. And we're going to read through chapter 7, a portion of chapter 7. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Now, everybody knows this story. The animals came into the ark, what? There you go. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your whole household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. Now, what's interesting about that? It's the reference to clean and unclean. Clean animals and unclean animals. Well, where in the history of Israel did God say what was clean and unclean? When? Yeah, the giving of the law. It's not till Sinai. That's centuries and centuries later. And yet we have a reference to clean and unclean. Clean and unclean according to who? See, this is a reflection back of a later time on a previous time. Now we say, oh, you can't do that sort of thing. The ancients said, who said so? They are writing history, but there are anachronistic elements. They are reflecting back from a later time on a previous time. That was not uncommon in the ancient world. So you have primeval history that is like that. But then, when you get to Genesis chapters 12 through 36, you have what we really would call modern history. This is a history of individuals and families which trace lineage. That's more like the history we understand. So the primeval history is telling us history, events that really happened, but using highly figurative language and sometimes introducing ideas from a later time on a previous time. It's sort of like what people used to do in the Middle Ages when they would show a picture of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. And all of the guards were dressed like medieval soldiers. Did you ever see paintings like that? Now, what they are describing is what? a real event. Jesus did stand before Pontius Pilate, but they didn't look like medieval soldiers in armor. They looked like Roman soldiers. But the people of that day didn't really have a sense of what Roman soldiers looked like. Archaeology wasn't a science in that day, and they weren't really interested in how Roman soldiers worked or looked. Why? Because that wasn't the point of the story. So you have some of that here in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. When you get to Genesis chapters 12 through 36, we have more of what we would call modern scientific history, because again, it is designed to trace a family history. And we got to get this right, blow by blow, one generation to the next generation. The father, the grandfather, the great-grandfather, the great-great-grandfather, and so forth. But bear in mind that the ancients weren't always interested in getting it exactly right. In other words, from time to time, what they did is they would skip generations. Why? Well, that person wasn't particularly interesting anyway. And so they would skip. They were hitting the highlights. Now, that's not the way we do that. Oh, you skip somebody there. Alex Haley's books, he's got to get all the generations lined up. But that's not the way the ancients wrote history. It's just not the way they... It's the way we do it, and we assume that everybody ought to do it the way we did it. But again, that's chronological snobbery. Who says so? Now then you get to the Joseph story, Genesis chapters 37 through 50. What was that recorded for? Is it true? Was Joseph really an individual? Of course he was. But the primary purpose in recording the story of Joseph is to explain what? To explain how it is that Israel ended up slaves in Egypt, where they would ultimately, at a later point, be delivered by God by signs and wonders and the power of his outstretched arm. And then they would wander for 40 years in the wilderness, brought into a promised land. So they're recording history, but they are recording it not just to give us a clunky account of exactly what happened blow by blow, but to paint for us a picture of true events using figurative language so that we get the important message. And the important message is the story of how God brought salvation to the world. This is an important thing for you to remember whenever you study ancient history, and particularly the Bible. I can't emphasize how important this is. The Old Testament, and even the New Testament, was written for us, but it was not written to us. Let me repeat that. It was written for us, but it was not written to us. Which is to say, there's a great deal that we can learn from it. It is a divine revelation. God does speak to us today. But when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, he wasn't writing to us here in Charleston, South Carolina. He was writing to the Romans. When he wrote his letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he was writing, these were actiograms, we studied that. Paul was writing to address specific problems in the church in Corinth. I always say that of all the churches Paul founded, the Corinthians were his problem children. There were all kinds of problems in the church in Corinth, all kinds of moral problems. And that's not hard to understand when you understand what Corinth was like in the first century. Every time I take somebody to Corinth, I always say there's an easy way to remember what Corinth was like in the first century. The city itself begins with the letter C, and so do the adjectives that describe it. What was it? It was cosmopolitan. It was a great commercial port in the ancient world. Everything coming from the east, everything going to the west, had to cross this narrow isthmus, this area that separated the mainland of Greece to the north from the Peloponnese to the south. Everything went through there. It was a commercial port. Because it was a commercial port, a great melting pot of people passing through there, it was also very cosmopolitan. All sorts of conditions of people, men and women, high and low. It was like one of our modern cities today. That's one of the reasons I love to go to Corinth today and teach on that site, because there was no city in the ancient world perhaps that was more, even more than Rome, more like one of our modern cities, New York, Chicago, London, Paris today, than Corinth. It was a great commercial port. It was a cosmopolitan court. Here's the third thing. It was corrupt. You got it. You got it. It was one of the most notoriously corrupt places in the world. There was a great hill that towered over Corinth. It was called the Acrocorinth, and there was a temple up there dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, or Venus, who was the goddess of
love.
Absolutely. And at one point, over 1,000 cultic prostitutes plied their trade in that one temple alone. So when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, you think he was talking about people living in Charleston, South Carolina? No. He was dealing with specific problems there in Corinth. Now, because Corinth was a lot like our cities today, there's a great deal that we can learn from what Paul says to the Corinthians. But he didn't write it to us. It's for us, and we glean messages from it, but it was written to them. And when Genesis was written, it was written to a people who were living in exile in the ancient world, helping them to understand who they were, where they came from, and where they were going. To them, for us all. But we shouldn't be asking the kinds of questions that it does not purport to answer. So written for us, but not to us. Now, as I said, there are questions that nevertheless arise that are of great interest to us in the modern day, and a lot of these questions have to do with science. Genesis has become a hotbed of controversy for people who believe that there's this great conflict between science and faith, that these two disciplines are in mortal combat, and sooner or later, one has to survive and one has to die. Well, first of all, I don't believe in that conflict thesis. I think that's rubbish, because all truth is God's truth. So I don't think anything is to be feared from science. But I do think we have to remember that Genesis was not written to be a scientific textbook. So if you're asking a lot of scientific questions about Genesis, that's not what it was written for. It wasn't written to give us a scientific explanation of the world. The author of Genesis, for example, is not really interested in how God created. What it's interested in is the much more important question, that God created. That God created. For example, now, let me just say this. That doesn't mean that Genesis doesn't make some claims that have scientific implications. Because it does. It wasn't written to be a scientific textbook or to give us answers to scientific questions. Why does water boil at a certain temperature? It wasn't interested in that. But it does make claims that have profound scientific implications. For example, Genesis purports that there was a time when there was nothing and then there was something. Genesis teaches us a creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now that's really significant and has profound scientific implications. Why? Well, for the greater part of the 19th and 20th century, most scientists held to what was known as the steady state theory, that the universe was eternal, that matter had always existed. All of that changed in the early part of the 20th century, began to change. It didn't change instantaneously. There was a great deal of resistance to it, but that began to change with what became known as Big Bang cosmology. When Hubble invented his telescope and people began to realize that the universe was an ever-expanding universe, what they came to realize was that there was a time when the universe suddenly began. Now that was a profound revelation. In fact, even Albert Einstein said for about 10 years he fudged all of his calculations because he said he just couldn't believe that the universe had a finite beginning. And it wasn't, he said, until he looked through Hubble's telescope himself and saw the red shift and saw the universe as an expanding entity that he came to the realization there was a time when there was nothing and then there was something. And he said, I resisted it because of its theological implications. I'm going to read you a quote written by Professor Robert Jastrow. He was the head of NASA's Goddard Institute. He wrote a number of books, Red Giants, White Dwarfs, Until the Sun Dies. He wrote a book called God and the Astronomers back around 1980 or something like this. And this is what he had to say about Big Bang cosmology and its implications for science. He said, there is a kind of religion in science today. It is the religion of a person who believes there is order and harmony in the universe. Every scientist believes that. The only reason we can do scientific experiments today is because there's order. You can repeat the experiment. Why? Because there are laws that govern the universe. If there were no laws, nothing would be repeatable. So he said, there is a kind of religion in science. It's the religion of a person who believes there is order and harmony in the universe. Every event can be explained in a rational way as the product of some previous event. This religious faith of the scientist is violated by the discovery that the world had a beginning under conditions in which the known laws of physics are not valid. And as a product of forces or circumstances, we cannot discover. In other words, we can take you back to the moment of the Big Bang, but we can't take you back to the moment before the Big Bang. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So while Genesis was not written to be a scientific textbook, there's no denying the fact that the claims of Genesis that there was nothing and then there was something, God said, let there be, and there was a big bang, and there was. There can be no denying the fact that there are scientific implications to what Genesis claims. So as you can see, this is an extraordinary book that we are about to embark on a study of. An amazing book that tells us the story of our roots and answers the big questions of life. We're standing on holy ground, and we will tread with great reverence as we go forward. So by God's grace, my voice held out, actually getting stronger as we went through. And when we come back together again, God willing, next week, we'll begin with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. We know that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Grant us the grace to come to the book of Genesis with reverence, that it might explain to us our roots, why we are the way we are, where we come from, and indeed where we are going. Grant us the grace, Lord, to study it with reverence and to apply its precepts to our lives, that we may live to the honor and glory of him who made all things and who sent Jesus, his Son, into the world for us and for our salvation. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.